Leviticus 5:14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of a flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of a sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of a flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a manner of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or a deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of a flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." This concludes the reading of the Lord's word, and you may be seated.
On June 22nd of last year, the Philadelphia City Council unanimously approved the creation of the Philadelphia Reparations Task Force. The mission of the task force, in the words of official communication from City Council, is to provide the City of Philadelphia, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and the United States of America with a comprehensive overview and report on how reparations can atone for the legacy of slavery, Jim Crow, and institutional racism in America for Black Philadelphians. Now, without attempting to wade into the waters of the specifics of the racial reparations conversation in America, we can see in this decision of City Council the sense that when someone commits a wrong, the damage that wrong caused ought to be repaired if atonement is to be achieved. We're wrapping up our short series of sermons this morning through the first few chapters of Leviticus, in which we've been looking at the five major types of sacrifices that God instituted there before the coming of Jesus Christ. It began in chapter 1 with this discussion of atonement, the same word that interestingly appears in City Council's communications on reparations. Atonement means making right something that has been made wrong. And specifically in the context of Leviticus, it means making right what's been made wrong in our relationship with God, so that God's people can continue to dwell in God's presence without being destroyed by God's justice. That's at the foundation of the entire sacrificial system. But today we come to the final type of sacrifice that especially deals with this aspect of reparation. Repair, the guilt offering. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham even suggests in his commentary on Leviticus that it would be better translated the reparation offering. And while I'm afraid this passage does not definitively settle the question of racial reparations in America, it does show us that particular sins require particular reparations. And it does so by addressing three types of sins and prescribing for each the appropriate reparation. First, it'll cover sins against God's property, then sins of ignorance, and finally sins against another person's property. I mentioned last week that beginning in chapter 4, we get into the two types of sacrifices that deal with particular sins. The sin offering, which we looked at last week, which is covered in chapter 4, 1, verses chapter 5, verse 13. And then the guilt offering, to which we're now turning our focus. The burnt offering, which was the first type of offering in Leviticus, covered sin more generally. It dealt with the fact that we are sinners. But the sin and guilt offerings correspond to particular instances of particular sins that we particularly commit. And so the first question we want to ask about them is what types of sins, what are the particular sins that they're dealing with? And the first one we encounter in this passage is in verse 15. When anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. That word that's translated there, breach of faith, is a pretty serious one in the Old Testament. It's a word that refers to any act which is not faithful to the covenant God made with his people. So the act itself is very serious. And yet, the passage recognizes that someone may do such a thing unintentionally, right? It's still called an unintentional sin in verse 15. So much like we saw last week, it is still sin and even serious sin. It's called a breach of faith. But provision is made for the fact that it was also unintentional. We see an example of this sort of sin in Leviticus 22:14, when someone eats of a holy thing unintentionally. There were certain foods that were set apart uniquely. We saw this in the grain offering a couple weeks back. A portion of the grain is placed on the altar. The rest of it is then given to the priests by the Lord to be their food. But Leviticus 22:14 envisions a scenario where someone, maybe a friend of the priest, eats some of that food without realizing that it had been devoted to the Lord. They committed a breach of faith in one of the Lord's holy things, but they did so unintentionally. Of course, in one sense, everything belongs to the Lord, right? Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Nonetheless, under the law, God ordained that certain people, the priests, certain possessions, the instruments used to build the tabernacle, the things used in the tabernacle service, and even certain foods like those that were to be eaten by the priest only, were to be set aside, which is what it means to make something holy, to set it apart, and to devote it uniquely to God and to his glory. So those things were set apart uniquely for the kind of activity of worship. The tabernacle was built as the place where the Lord would dwell with his people. We have seen it called the tent of meeting in Leviticus already. And the Lord had invited his people in to that space, to a point at least. But he expected, much like we would expect if we were to invite someone into our home, that they would respect the property that is uniquely devoted to him in that space. So one of the particular sins covered by the guilt offering is when one of God's people would damage or misuse one of those things that had been set apart uniquely for the activity of worship, which it calls here his holy things. Today, when someone becomes a Christian and is baptized, they are actually set apart as holy to the Lord. So anytime a Christian uses their body as an instrument of unrighteousness, they are, in a very real sense, committing a breach of faith with one of the Lord's holy things. All of who we are is his because he has purchased us by the death of his own son. Consider that when you are tempted to sin as a Christian, you are actually taking one of the Lord's holy things, something that uniquely belongs to him and bears his name, and using it as an instrument of unrighteousness when you do that. That said, we can detect some more direct parallels to the sort of sin described here in other things to which the Lord's name is uniquely attached. For example, when I preach a sermon, I'm not just claiming to give you my take on things, right? This is just my opinion. You can take it or leave it. Any preacher, Christian preacher, is claiming that what we are saying to you in this sermon is what God wants to say to you. And I feel that I can do that because I believe, and the church has affirmed, that the Lord has called me to this office, and that the things I'm saying to you are based on the things that God himself has said that are written down for us in the Bible. But if I were to unintentionally say something false in one of these sermons, you can probably sense why that's a bigger deal than if I were to unintentionally spread misinformation about an Eagles game over dinner with a few of my buddies, right? When I say it here, in this context, the Lord's name itself is attached to it. It's one of his holy things, you could say. Perhaps you've unintentionally disseminated falsehood about the Lord to others in public teaching or even in private conversation. Perhaps you've unintentionally promised people things in the Lord's name, only to later realize that God didn't actually make that promise. God's going to give you that job. I just know it. We can think of other things in addition to preaching and teaching to which God's name is uniquely attached. The church. I mentioned at the beginning of our services typically that the word, the Greek word from which we get our word church just means a gathering, just means an assembly. But when we get together, we don't say, this is just a bunch of people getting together. We say, this is the church of Jesus Christ. It bears his name in a unique way. Similarly, baptism or the Lord's Supper. We say this isn't just someone going underwater and coming back up. This isn't just the bread and normal juice that we are eating and drinking. Church discipline, right? We don't just say this person's removed from our group. We say they're removed from the visible church of Jesus Christ. In one of the prayers of confession that we use regularly in this church, written by the 17th century pastor Richard Baxter, we confess that we have neglected and abused God's holy worship. He's not just saying we sin in general, but we neglect and abuse that which bears God's name, his holy worship. And sometimes we do so unintentionally. I can think back to baptism services in which I participated, which I now realized were not administered according to God's intention. They bore no connection to a church of Jesus Christ to whom Jesus has entrusted the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The person administering the baptism was not actually authorized to speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as they claim to do. Here in this church, I served as one of the elders who used to administer church discipline without involving the authority that God had given to the entire congregation. None of these things were intentional efforts to repudiate God and his law, but I now realize they were breaches of faith in the holy things of the Lord, albeit unintentional ones. And the temptation of modern Western Christians today is simply to say, come on, Mike, lighten up. God sees your heart. He knows you weren't trying to bulldoze his commandments and ruin his church. Stop beating yourself up over it. And there's a point to be made there, right? God does see the heart, and God cares about the heart. He does distinguish between unintentional sins and sins done with a high hand. You can see that in Numbers chapter 15, if you want to read more about that. But he still doesn't dismiss the unintentional sins. If they didn't matter to God, there would be no guilt offering. But the fact that there is a guilt offering shows us that all sin, even unintentional sin, matters to God. He is holy through and through, and he calls his people to be holy as he is holy. We should not tolerate any sin in our lives, even unintentional sin. But we should also not beat ourselves up over them. That's not the solution that God gives us in this text. God has provided a way of atonement for breaches of faith, unintentional sins in his holy things, in the guilt offering. So verse 15 continues to say that if anyone sins in that way, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. Now, this is a little different from the other sacrifices because here it's very specific, not only about the animal offered, but about the value of the animal. And this shows us the unique perspective of the guilt offering compared to the other offerings. The guilt offering exists to cancel a debt, and therefore the particular value of the animal is significant. Last week, we saw in the sin offering, or the purification offering, that sin defiles us. It renders us and even the place in which we meet with God unclean. But with the guilt offering, we see that not only does sin defile us, it indebts us. It incurs a debt. And God enabled the debt to be paid through the guilt offering. On top of that, though, sins against God's property have a material consequence. If you eat the food that the Lord intended to give to the priest, now the priest can't eat that food. So those who sinned in such a way were also responsible to repair the wrong they had done by restoring whatever they took, damaged, or desecrated, and adding a fifth to its value. And that addition of the fifth to its value acknowledged that the damage done was not only the material damage, and it provided a deterrent to people in the future. You knew that if you break it, you don't just have to buy it, you have to also add a fifth to it. And so it encouraged God's people to exercise an added degree of caution when dealing with his holy things. When I realized we'd been administering church discipline unbiblically, I felt I needed to not only confess that to the Lord, but apologize publicly to you all. That's a kind of deterrent, right? Recognizing that that will come. It means that there's a weight to it that we ought to treat it with. In the case of food, the obvious thing to do was to replace the food the priest would have eaten. But in any of the holy things to the Lord, it was a kind of reparation to the Lord for the damage of his property. And since you can't give it to the Lord directly, you would give it to the priest as giving to the Lord. So if you find that you are guilty of a breach of faith in which you sinned unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, what should you do today, rather than just dismissing it or beating yourself up over it? You should confess it to the Lord as sin against him, and you should seek to repair any damage that that sin caused. That was why we felt like we needed to not only practice church discipline better in the future, but repair and confess the damage that it had done in the past. If you teach someone something false in the Lord's name, and you recognize that you have an opportunity to repair that, you should go back to them. Admit it, and instead tell them what you now realize is true. That's all uncomfortable, right? But it's meant to be. Let that element of this offering deter you from committing the sins for which it was instituted. If you realize that you're about to do something in God's name or to say something that brings his name into it, let that give you an added sense of weight, an added sense of caution to examine the scriptures and make sure that you do so according to the mind of God as it's revealed there. In the examples I've given thus far, you could probably sense that a number of them were not only unintentional, but they sprang from ignorance, right? In the moment, I or we just didn't know any better. And that's probably why God speaks of those sorts of sins next in verse 17. So let's look next at those. In verse 17, the scope is broader than in the prior verses, as it addresses not only sins regarding the holy things of the Lord, but any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it. So we could just call these sins of ignorance, right? Last week we saw that sin in God's eyes is not only conscious transgression of known law. That's an insufficient definition of sin. It also includes unconscious transgressions, and it includes unknown laws, right? If you didn't know the law, you're still guilty, actually, for violating it. After I first trusted Christ for salvation, some time elapsed before I got baptized and joined a church because I simply wasn't aware that God required such things of me in his word. I even continued attending a Roman Catholic church for a time because I just didn't know that the things that they taught were actually contrary to the things taught in Scripture. I would skip church gatherings for silly reasons because I didn't understand the importance Scripture attached to that particular gathering. I've known Christians who have dated non-Christians because they just didn't know that the Bible required Christians to only marry other Christians. A Christian might indulge an angry thought because they didn't know yet that God's commandments regulated not only their actions, but their thoughts and their affections. A Christian might not give their money to their local church because they just didn't know that the Bible required that. You might even take something from someone else without knowing that it was theirs. Now again, God makes provision for the forgiveness of such sins. But we have to start by realizing that they even are sin in God's sight before we will seek the way of forgiveness that he has provided. The existence of sins springing from ignorance is not an excuse to sin. Sometimes Christians can be afraid, almost, to really search the scriptures deeply and to seek counsel from other more mature Christians or pastors because they're afraid that if they actually found out, if their ignorance was replaced with true knowledge, then it would mean that God might want them to do something that they don't want to do. Or that God might want them to stop doing something that they really want to do. So instead, they remain kind of willfully ignorant. But sins committed out of a willful ignorance are no longer sins of ignorance. They're just stubbornness. They're just our insistence to live according to our own desires and our own wisdom rather than to submit that to God's desires and to God's wisdom. Don't settle for an uninformed conscience. Get to know the Bible and seek the wisdom of those who know it better than you do. Be willing to listen to counsel that isn't just telling you what you already want to hear. If people are willing to talk to you that way, that is a precious treasure. There are few people who will lovingly, in the world today, who will lovingly sit down with you and just say, I know you want to do that thing. God does not want you to do that thing. I know you don't want to give up this. God wants you to give this up. And here's the verse in scripture that I'm basing that on that you need to consider. Be willing to listen to that kind of counsel so that you can be fully convinced in your own mind of what God actually requires of you in his word. And yet, once again, there is hope of forgiveness here for those times when we do sin out of ignorance. There's no requirement of restitution, no reparation to another person required in this section of the passage. Because in this section, we're not dealing with necessarily sins against God's property, as we've seen already, or against someone else's property, as we'll talk about in just a moment. And yet, even though no property was damaged, a debt was incurred. Did you catch that in verse 19? It says, anytime you break one of the Lord's commandments, even when you did not know it, you have incurred guilt before the Lord. So the guilt offering was still required to be given to the Lord in that case. Much like unintentional sins against the Lord's holy things, if you realize you are guilty of doing something that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and you did not know it, do not excuse that or dismiss it. Confess it. Repent of it. And finally, the guilt offering covers sins against another human's property. So chapter 6 begins the discussion of a different type of sin, which verse 2 describes again as a breach of faith against the Lord. I'm realizing now, Matt must have read this from somewhere else. Did you pull it up somewhere else, Matt? Okay. We didn't mark the pages properly this time, so thankfully we have Bible stuff written down all over the place now. Okay, chapter 6 begins a discussion of a different type of sin. And verse 2 again describes it as a breach of faith against the Lord. And the examples it gives are deceiving one's neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or oppressing his neighbor, or finding something lost and lying about it, swearing falsely. So notice that in each of these examples, the sin would seem to be directly against another person, right? Against one's neighbor. And when you see that word neighbor in the Bible, it's referring to people generally, right? So against one's neighbor seems to be the idea here. And yet, in each of these cases, they're described as breaches of faith against the Lord. So you're robbing your neighbor. You're not robbing the temple. And yet God still sees that as a breach of faith against him. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he got to the idea that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But he didn't go there first. The first thing he said, the first and great commandment he said, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that's important because sometimes there are neighbors who you might look at, people that you might look at, and from a worldly point of view, there wouldn't necessarily be much restraining you from deceiving them, robbing them, or oppressing them. If you can get away with it, If you're more powerful than they are and it would benefit you, what's to stop you? But for God's covenant people, that's never an option, no matter who the person is. That neighbor, whoever he or she is an image of God himself. And to deceive, rob, or oppress them would not only be something that hurts them and that is a sin against them, it would actually be a breach of faith against the Lord in whose image they were made. That's why Christians believe that no human should be deceived, robbed, or oppressed. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm guessing you agree with that. I'm guessing you agree that no human should be deceived, robbed, or oppressed. But why do you? Where do you get your should? Maybe you have personally chosen not to deceive, rob, or oppress others, but my guess is that you would also say that others should not do those things. If you found yourself on the receiving end of deception, robbery, or oppression, I'm guessing all the more you would say, not just, I wish they hadn't done that to me, but they shouldn't have done that to me. But why would you say that? If all we are as humans is what each of us individually decides to be, who are you or I to tell someone that they should not be a liar, a robber, or an oppressor? Perhaps you'd say we have these moral intuitions as a product of evolution, but again, why should others be bound by them in that case? How do you go from a statement about what is, you know, we have these moral intuitions, especially when that is can change, right? If they're just a product of evolution that will in theory evolve again. How can you go from a statement about that to a statement about what ought to be? As Tim Keller put it, evolution can explain moral intuition, but not moral obligation. And yet, you probably do not treat deception, robbery, and oppression as mere moral intuitions. You probably think people should not do them. So can I just suggest to you a couple other explanations for where that sense comes from? One is that you and I, whether we believe it or not, were created in the image of God. And therefore, God has etched into our consciences a sense, however much we distort it, however much we try to suppress it, that it's better to give than to steal. And it's better to tell the truth than to lie. And second, if you live in Philadelphia in 2024, you have inherited to some degree thousands of years of Christian influence. Where did we get this idea that if you're stronger than someone else, you shouldn't use that strength to oppress them and take advantage of them? A non-Christian historian, Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, suggests that it came from Christianity. The reason we all assume that is because of thousands of years of Christian heritage. From more of a Christian perspective, Glenn Scrivener has written a book called The Air We Breathe, and the subtitle is How We All Came to Believe in Freedom, Kindness, Progress, and equality. And of course, his answer is the influence of Christianity. In any case, returning to our passage, we can also notice before discussing the specific sins that there are no qualifiers on these sins, like unintentional or though he did not know it. I can accidentally misspeak about something I genuinely did not know, but deception implies intent, right? I can take something that I didn't know belonged to someone else, but robbery typically implies intent. And it's hard to see how oppression could be unintentional. Maybe between last week and today, we've been talking a lot about unintentional sins and sins of ignorance, some of you have been wondering, that's all well and good, but like, what about me? Sometimes when I sin, it's intentional and I knew that I was doing it. Is there any hope in these passages for people like you and me? Here we see, yes, there is. So let's talk briefly about the sins covered here before talking about the required reparations for them. First, there's deceiving a neighbor in a matter of deposit or security. And this would be like a neighbor asking you to watch their house or walk their dogs or letting you borrow their car, and you damage those things in some way that you're culpable for, but then you lie to them about it, right? You've deceived them in a matter of trust or deposit or security. Robbery, you probably know the definition of, taking without permission, that which does not belong to you. Then there is oppression. And I'll pause on that one briefly because that's become something of a buzzword in our day, like toxic abuse, trauma. All words that refer to real evils that really matter, but which unfortunately tend to get kind of thrown around today to cover anything the person using them does not like, right? I don't like that, that's abuse. I don't like that, that's oppression. But someone telling you you are something you do not identify yourself to be, or telling you you ought not to do something that you really feel like you must do, that is not necessarily someone oppressing you. And that's certainly not what this passage is talking about. It's just nowhere in the mind of the original context of the author. The clearest example of oppression in the Bible is when someone hires a worker for a certain wage and then doesn't give them all of it, or doesn't give them any of it, right? Just doesn't pay them. More generally, it refers to any time someone in authority, or someone who has power, uses that power or authority to enable them to commit a sin against the person under that power or authority. Okay, but that sin is still defined according to the standard of God's word. So where you want to say oppression has happened, we have to identify what did the person do that fell short of the standard of God's word, and how did they use their power to enable that. Then there's finding something, and rather than reporting it lost or returning it to its owner, you just keep it and pretend it's yours. And then beyond these specific examples, verse 3 adds this general statement, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. And the intention there is probably not to say for any conceivable sin you could think of, the guilt offering would atone for it, because we know under the old covenant, before Christ came, that there were some sins that God simply punished with the death penalty. There was no guilt offering possible to atone for those. Blasphemy, adultery, murder, false prophecy, man-stealing, a few others. But as verse 5 puts it, this covers anything about which he has sworn falsely. In other words, if you gain anything from your neighbor by sin, here's what you do. First, verse 5 says, you shall restore what you gained in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day you realize your guilt. In this case, you don't give it to the priest like you did with the Lord's holy things. In this case, you give it to the person from whom you took the thing or from whom you damaged the thing, whose property has been damaged in some way or taken by you, whether by deceit, robbery, or oppression. We see in this that though all things ultimately belong to the Lord, God does actually entrust certain things to certain people. Private property is a real thing that God himself instituted and that God required us to respect. There are things that God has entrusted to you that God has not entrusted to me. And I have no right to take those things without your permission, whether by deceit, robbery, or oppression. If I do, here's what God requires. I have to give it back to you and then add a fifth to it. Again, to recognize that the damage I caused was not merely the material loss, and similarly to the Lord's holy things, to serve as a deterrent so that we not only treat the Lord's property with respect, but we treat the property of other people with respect. Notice also that the one who sins in this way is required to do this on the day he realizes his guilt. No delay permitted. On the day you realize you have sinned against your neighbor, that's the day to repair the damage you caused. In fact, the text here says you should make that repair before you even bring to the priest as your compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish. Pastor Adriel Sanchez, in his sermon on this text, points out how Jesus taught the same principle in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is imagining a scene like this there. You come to offer an animal on the altar, but you realize that your brother has something against you. They've charged you with sin. Perhaps you recognize that you're guilty of that charge. You might think, well, the first thing I should do is offer my animal on the altar, right? Love God first, then your neighbor, and then I'll go deal with them. And certainly, praying before you talk to your brother and sister is typically a wise thing to do. But the idea in this passage is that if you are unwilling to repair the damage that your sin has done to your neighbor, the Lord will not accept your worship. As though you could cover up the ways you're sinning against your neighbor and justify it by instead simply dealing directly with the Lord. If you are here today, you obviously chose to come to this church gathering. I don't imagine any of you were coerced into being here. I imagine a number of you plan to take the Lord's Supper after the sermon, which is what we typically do in our services. But consider, do you have a brother or a sister in Christ or a neighbor with something against you? In our services every Sunday, before we take the Lord's Supper, we give everyone a time to examine themselves. And that's one of the questions to be asking in that time. Do I have a brother or sister here in this room today who has something against me? Do I have a neighbor with something against me that I've not restored or repaired? And if the answer is yes, and it's because you've been unwilling to repair it, don't take the Lord's Supper that day. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and once reconciled, come and take the supper. Don't reserve it for that little bit of time of self-examination that we give you, though. Consider it before you come to church gatherings. If someone confronts you and suggests that you have perhaps sinned against them, take that seriously. You may not agree with that assessment immediately. Talked last week about how we're prone to have the inner lawyer come out as soon as that comes to us. You may not agree with it right away, but take it seriously. Take time to assess it. And if you can't come to an agreement on it, ask one or two other people to come in and help. Trusted, mature fellow church members, even a pastor. Recognize, like, involving pastors and things like that should not be that big of a deal. We're here to help in situations like that. You don't have to feel like, whoa, we just escalated this to that. Just ask for help, right? We're a family in this church. And when there's people with something against one another within this church, it's part of our job as pastors to shepherd them through that. And so if you can't come to agreement on your own, involve one or two others, involve a pastor, take it seriously. Jesus's point is that God's people should never accept as a kind of status quo a situation in which they know someone has something against them, but they just kind of go on worshiping as though it's not there. The body of Christ should never have these broken bones of disunity within it. And we just say, well, we'll just learn to walk with it. No, we deal with it. And then we bring our offering. And then we take the supper as a truly unified people. And when you do realize you have sinned against someone else, do not delay in repairing the wrong that you have done to them. If you have in some way damaged their property, restore it to them and add to it some portion of its value. In many cases, you may not have damaged their property, but consider other ways you may have caused damage to them. If you were talking about them behind their back, you damaged their name, and you repair it by going back to the people that you did that to, apologizing to them, and saying true positive things about that person instead. If you said something hurtful to them directly, you repair that by apologizing for it and instead speaking words that build them up and encourage them. That kind of repair work is, again, costly. Painful. No one likes doing that stuff, but it's meant to be. You're the one who caused the damage. You're responsible for the repair. Let that be a deterrent to you, and let it spur you on to diligence in treating each person with the dignity that they deserve as bearers of God's image, including their property. The temptation you will face, of course, when you realize your guilt against someone else is not only to defend yourself, but to kind of delay dealing with it. And to keep trying to minimize it or devise another way besides repairing it. Because our flesh just hates admitting we were wrong and taking responsibility for it. One thing I've done to fight that tendency in myself that I heard from a pastor named Bruce Wesley is when I realize my guilt against someone else, I start a mental clock of 24 hours. It says here, right, on the day you realize it, that's the day you repair. I have 24 hours from then to pick up the phone or meet with them and deal with it. If I need to pray about it first, if I want to prepare what I say, if I need to seek counsel, that's fine. I got 24 hours to do that. Because I just know my own heart that it's too easy for me if I go beyond that to just keep pushing it off because it's uncomfortable and hope that with the passage of time, the feeling of conviction will kind of just die down a little bit, and we can go on as though it didn't happen. But don't do that. Deal with it right away. And then typically, a brief, specific confession is in order, along with any necessary repairs. I say brief because when confessions get long, they tend to evolve into excuses. I'm looking more for explanation when I make my confessions long rather than repair. I say specific because particular sins require particular reparations, and you can't repair something particularly that you can't name particularly. And in my confession of sins to others, I try to always include these three phrases. I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Those of you who have been through premarital counseling with me know those phrases well by now, and they're nowhere in Scripture that you have to use those three. I don't submit them to you as a law. I submit them to you as wisdom, as something that I think is helpful, and if I and many other Christians have found to be helpful when repairing sins that we have committed against others. Express contrition, I'm sorry. Admit that you were wrong, wasn't your fault, it was my fault. I was wrong when I spoke to you with an angry voice like I just did. And then tell them what you would like them to do with that information. Will you forgive me? Give them the opportunity to do that. Okay, so when you sin against another's property, the first thing you do is you repair the wrong done to the person. That's what we've been talking about. But then, once again, our passage ends with bringing to the priest the compensation to the Lord of a ram without blemish from the flock or something of equivalent value. Because again, the value is the emphasis in this sacrifice. And the priest shall make atonement for such a one before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So sins against your neighbor, remember, are not ultimately just sins against your neighbor. And therefore, they don't only incur a debt from your neighbor. They're ultimately breaches of faith against the Lord. And therefore, our passage ends with and points us to the need to offer a sacrifice for him, the ram, as his appointed compensation. And yet, you've probably noticed so far in this sermon that I haven't actually told any of you to offer a ram. I've covered, as best I could, examples of ways that you and I might sin against the Lord's holy things, examples of sins of ignorance that I've committed, that you may have committed, sins against your neighbor's property, the very sins this passage covers. And yet I've not told any of you that the way to deal with that is to offer the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock. Why? Because even an unblemished ram from the flock is actually not enough. It's too small of a price to pay to truly pay down the debt our sins have incurred. If I steal your car by deception, I can adequately repair that in your sight by giving the car back to you and adding a fifth to its value because the sin is easily identifiable and the car is of finite value. We know how much it's worth, right? Or at least Kelley Blue Book thinks it does. But do you really think that you can track down every time you sinned in one of the Lord's holy things? Every time you sinned out of ignorance, every time you sinned against your neighbor's property, restore it and add a fifth to it. And more importantly, do you really think a ram is sufficient compensation when we have sinned not only in God's holy things, or against the property of God's images, but against God himself, the one being of infinite value? To sin against a being of infinite value incurs an infinite debt, and that debt can only be paid by a guilt offering, not of silver shekels, but of infinite value. And that is why Anselm of Canterbury explained in the 1000s, God became man. Only he possessed the life of infinite value. To pay the debt our sins have incurred then, God the Father sent God the Son to take on human flesh in Jesus Christ and to offer himself as the guilt offering that we needed to pay down the debt that his own justice required. So Isaiah 53:10 even describes his death on the cross as a guilt offering. And we know that God accepted it because on the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven, never to die again, nor ever to be offered again. The Israelites in Moses' day could offer a ram without blemish from the flock for these sins, and God accepted it as atonement so that they were not killed on earth for these sins. But the only true atonement, the only eternal atonement, the only forgiveness that brings not only temporary salvation from the wrath of God here, but eternal salvation from the wrath of God and eternal life, is the guilt offering of Jesus Christ. That guilt offering is sufficient to cover not only unintentional sins against God's holy things, sins of ignorance, or sins against another person's property. That offering is sufficient to cover blasphemy, murder, adultery, any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So, if you realize your guilt today, do not bring to the Lord a ram. Do not bring to the Lord your excuses. Do not even bring to the Lord your resolutions to do better in the future. Instead, confess your sin and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ as the guilt offering that God himself has offered in your place. And then seek to repair whatever damage your sin has caused, whether to God's property, God's name, or to your neighbor's property. And you too will be forgiven. Let's pray.